Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. My text is verses 19 and 20. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. My topic is, can God be married? Interesting question. The answer is yes, indeed. The Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Christ and that Christ is the bridegroom. But God's marriage to the church is much different than the institution of marriage that men and women enter in this world. God's marriage is purely spiritual. This is a fundamental truth. Most of you are aware of this, but there is a body of knowledge on the subject of the marriage of God that remains to be explored and enjoyed by all of us. Anyone who experiences the new birth through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a child of God and a member of what the Bible calls the bride of Christ. And indeed, those who are not savingly joined to Christ cannot be united with him through what the Bible teaches as this divine marriage. Before we delve into our text, let me just review what we've looked at thus far in chapter 2. We've seen prophecies of severe punishment, followed by prophecies of hope and restoration in both chapters 1 and 2. And Israel, in the beginning chapters, is charged with idolatry and adultery that they have brazenly practiced for hundreds of years in cold-hearted indifference to God's enormous patience and mercy and love. These sins have were greatly aggravated by the murder of the prophets that God sent to woo them back to himself and return to him and continue their relationship. But in spite of his wooing and seeking to allure them back to himself through the prophets, through offers of compassion and kindness and forgiveness, they killed the prophets and continue to show despite to the Lord and spurn his offers of mercy and kindness. This greatly aggravated their sins of idolatry and adultery. But in chapter 2, we've identified three things that eventually lead to Israel's recovery, their restoration, and their return to God. The first, in verse 6, was the frustration of ungratified lust on Israel's part. God put a hedge around them and would not allow them to go headlong into the muck and mire of their sinful desires. Secondly, the chastisement of God withholding their basic necessities in verse 9, and God does this to us sometimes to get our attention. So the end result is that Israel's punishment will be very, very severe. They will pay an extremely high price for their betrayal. God will lift the restraints of sin and let them follow their path as sinners, just like Hosea took his hands off of Gomer, his wife, and let sin take its course in her life by allowing Gomer to go deeper into the depths of sin and despair, where there was nowhere to turn except to go back to God himself. And so Gomer and Hosea in their relationship is a picture of God's relationship with Israel. As God let Israel go deeper into their sins, Yet Gomer was allowed to go and leave her husband back to her former lovers. But the third main point in chapter 2 reveals an amazing change in language in verse 14 with the hope of reconciliation and renewal. The duration of Israel's punishment will last about 2,500 years, beginning in about 500 BC. And they will be in a state of constant chastisement from then until the second coming of Christ, before God opens a door of hope that he promised in verse 15 of Hosea 2. That door of hope will not be fulfilled until Christ comes again and he has a mass conversion of the Jewish people at his second coming, which Romans 12:25 and following describes, where we read, "For I do not desire, brethren," the Apostle Paul says, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And this is indeed a great mystery, that for 2,500 years, the Jewish people have been severely punished. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God in Hosea renews the covenant that he made, and he establishes another covenant with them that in the end, after his punishment with them is over, he will save them. Now, in Hosea 2, we've also learned that the wilderness, this place called the wilderness, is not a geographical location, but it's a metaphor for God's correction and chastising ministry in our lives, his searching, testing, instruction, a program in our lives to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And everyone who profits from the wilderness sees it as a positive experience, which it is intended to be. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, God uses the language of a marriage relationship to describe his relationship with Israel. This is very important. We already know this. In our text, he uses the word betrothal. That's just one of many words, like husband and wife and children and adultery, covenant, allure, to express his great grief over Israel's persistent infidelity and marital betrayal. He uses terminology and jargon of a marriage for the express purpose of letting us all know how Israel has failed God in their covenant marriage relationship and has been very unfaithful to God. And this is important because the entire book of Hosea is written in a way that is couched in a marriage story and using marriage language. And there's a reason for this, because God's relationship with his people is really a marriage. It's like a marriage. And you have to think of your relationship with God in terms of a marriage, where in an earthly marriage, you cannot just do what you want to do. You've made an oath, you've taken a vow to be faithful to your spouse, and you have to consider your actions and your words in the context of that. And the same is true when we become saved. Just like we were independent before we got married, we were independent in a sense, doing our own thing before we got saved. But now that we put our trust in Christ, we have been married to another. And we can't just do what we want anymore. We have to conduct our relationship with God according to the covenant, according to the vow we made. And the Bible regulates and describes that vow, that covenant we made with the Lord when we became saved. And we have to conduct ourselves in our marriage relationship with God according to the rules of this marriage, which are circumscribed and defined in the Bible. So, using words like I just described, God expresses his pain over Israel's constant infidelity and betrayal. Now, two living metaphors in the person of the holy prophet Hosea, who symbolizes God, and his adulterous wife Gomer, representing Israel, provide a powerful message of the consequences of being unfaithful to God. And we need to really sit up and take notice, brethren, because this is the message. One of the main themes of the book of Hosea is God is warning his church, he's warning his people of whatever generation they live in, not to be unfaithful to God. This is what this relationship between Hosea and Gomer is all about, which points to the relationship between God and Israel. Israel being the representative people of God at that time in history, but you can replace Israel with the church, you can replace Israel with an individual believer, because the message of Hosea applies to everyone or any institution that names the name of Christ. But as alarming as these warnings are in the book of Hosea, and the lessons they provide for the church and for individual believers, we also find insights into this amazing mystery called God's marriage with his people. In a positive sense, there are some awesome insights we discover concerning the very nature and being and character of God as we go through this story in the book of Hosea. The nature of God's marriage to his people is one of those insights. Now, if you connect this truth, the nature of God's marriage to his people, if you connect all the dots, this truth will lead you to an even more mysterious truth, which is the knowledge of God's deepest desires and purposes. So underneath what we learn about spiritual marriage in Hosea and the importance of being holy and faithful in our marriage with the Lord, so to speak, underlying that truth is a huge truth that often is glossed over and missed. And I want to talk about that today because it's in our text. And we're going to find similar truths as we go throughout the book of Hosea. Are you hearing me? There's some awesome things we learn about God's nature itself in the context of our relationship with him in holy matrimony, some of which is found in our text. Let's establish our subject then with some more doctrinal background to introduce this idea of marriage, God's marriage. The metaphor of marriage is used prolifically throughout the whole Bible, not just in Hosea. A metaphor is something that represents something else, okay? The metaphor of marriage identifies a deeper axiom, a deeper principle upon which the idea of marriage rests. And what is it? What is the huge axiom underlying this idea of spiritual marriage between the church and God? It's the idea of relationship. Now think about how much activity is conducted in the world because of the experience and reality of relationships. Just about everything centers around relationships. In your individual life, you've made huge sacrifices. You've made huge commitments of most, if not all, of your life because you have relationship with a spouse, because you have relationship with children, because you have a relationship with certain family members, and you've spent a lot of money and made a lot of decisions that have committed you in terms of your time and your resources and your blood, sweat, and tears because of family relationships, familial relationships, family relationships, not just between husbands and wives and children, but the extended family relationships, relationships with friends and acquaintances, coworkers, and so forth. Horizontal relationships in this world consume so much of our time. But that's the way God designed it. Follow me on this. The bottom line in all this is that God wanted a relationship with his children, or his bride, if you will. And all of creation reflects this overarching purpose of God wanting a relationship with his children and his bride. And most of creation was created to support this relationship. Most of what you see in creation or in this world was created to enhance and support and sustain relationships, both vertically and horizontally. And this is the underlying truth going throughout Hosea and actually the whole Bible. It's very important as you study your Bible and have your devotions, there's this constant undertone, undercurrent of your relationship with God, your relationship with God. How is your relationship with God going? What's the temperature of your relationship with God? Your relationship with other people, including everybody, how is that going? Everything you study in the Bible and all the doctrines that you study constantly go back to this. The first two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the Bible says, hang all the law and the prophets. So God has bound up the faithful keeping of his commandments based on how we're doing in all our relationships, as reflected in the two greatest relationships, to love God and to love one another. And what is that but relationships, right? So everything is about relationships with God and how we conduct those relationships. Thousands of commandments in the Bible teach us how to maintain those relationships and to conduct them and to regulate them. If you took out every indirect or direct truth about relationships in the Bible, you'd have about one chapter, maybe two chapters in the Bible that don't necessarily have a direct or indirect reference to relationship. So it's all about relationships. And the institution of marriage is based upon and patterned after the relationship of the members of the Godhead with one another. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's a relationship of the three persons in the Godhead, right? Now, each person in the Godhead is separate and distinct from one another, right? Yet they are one. If you see the persons of the Godhead as only separate from each other and remove their oneness, remove their overlappingness in their relationship with one another, then you remove the relationship part of the Godhead and you fall into heresy. Because the Bible teaches that though they are separate and distinct from one another, and each member has separate personalities in the Godhead, yet each member of the Godhead is in each other. It's a mystery. I don't understand how that can be. And so if you take away that relationship part of the members of the Godhead with one another, you fall into great heresy, such as the Oneness Pentecostals and other cults. They have fallen into this major, major problem. Now, some of the doctrines that emerge from the idea of relationship are important. Most of them are quite sublime. The unity of the Godhead and the unity of the church. In relationships, for them to function properly, there's got to be unity. And of course, relationships assume that there's more than one person involved. To have a relationship, you have to have how many? Two. So unity implies that in the two plus people in the relationship, there's unity. And so unity is connected with relationship. There's the unity in the Godhead. Have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ever disagreed about anything? No, and so they are the pattern for the church, that we are to be in unity with one another. But underlying unity with God, among the Godhead and among the members of the church, is relationship. That's the foundation axiom underneath this idea of unity in the Godhead and unity in the church. And then there's the mystical union and communion with God himself. This is the idea that man can have a relationship with God. We call it, or the theologians call it, mystical union and communion because it's a mystery. Mystical meaning mystery or mysterious. But how can a man have a relationship, union, communion with God? It's a great mystery, but it's true. That relationship axiom underlies the idea of marriage. And then there's the idea in the Bible of oneness. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have oneness. John 17, most of which is about oneness. Brother G prays about John 17 every day. I was impressed when he said that a couple weeks ago. But I can understand why he prays about John 17 every day, that we all would be one as they are one, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And then it goes on to say that we are in each other. And I can understand how the Father and Son and Holy Spirit can be in each other. But here I come along, a saved sinner by grace. How can I be in Christ and Christ in me? Well, that idea of oneness assumes that there's a relationship there. That's how I could be one with the Lord, and he can be in me and I could be in him. But he has to do the latter part. Oneness with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the idea of being in Christ, or God in us and we in him, or God in man. This also is described in the Bible, this oneness doctrine. Not oneness Pentecostalism, but this biblical oneness truth as a great mystery. As Colossians 1:27 says, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This oneness with Christ, Christ in us, that oneness goes that deep. We are members of his body and of his flesh, of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So in Ephesians 5, in the very context where it describes marriage between a man and a woman, God uses the Christ's relationship with the church, his marriage to the church, as the metaphor to describe this oneness between husband and wife. So much in the Bible about oneness. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, using the same language out of Genesis, the beginning of the world where God created Adam and Eve, and they became one flesh and they were joined. This is described in 1 Corinthians 16 in terms of our spiritual marriage with the Lord. He uses the same language out of Genesis to describe this spiritual marriage we have. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Wow. So we learn about oneness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oneness. His mind is in me and I'm in him. John 17, again, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You see the chain of command? You see the hierarchy here? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oneness among them. That's the pattern. Then oneness with them, and then oneness with all those around us. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Wow, that's sublime. Then there's oneness with the church. Again, oneness comes from the idea of relationship. Oneness with the church. This is where we get fellowship from, ministry, and this idea of one anothering. Love one another, bear one another's burdens. There's about 15, 20 one another phrases that you cannot fulfill unless there's a relationship there. So it's the idea of oneness with the church. There is one body and one spirit. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one spirit. But also, relationship is depicted in the metaphor of attachment. That is, attachment like a head is attached to a body. And God uses that very metaphor to describe how the bride is attached to her head, the husband, right? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. So this idea of attachment that 1 Corinthians 12 describes, that we are members of the body, and we are attached to the head. So this idea of attachment cannot take place unless there's a relationship. And then We want to say that relationship is very instinctive to us. Relationship is a deeper truth because it's been put in us to need a relationship, to have a relationship. I'm talking about on every level, emotionally, intellectually, and in marriage and so forth. We were created as social beings. God put it into our hearts and minds to want to communicate, want to have exchange with people, even in conversation, friendship, companionship, and every other word used to describe relationship. It's put in us. And when we don't have that desire to have a friendship, a relationship, communication, whatever, with someone, we get lonely, right? We feel we're not right. We need to talk to somebody. We need to have a friend at least, right? So this idea of relationship is very instinctive to us as human beings. We were created this way. Most of our emotional and intellectual faculties are designed to have relationships. And we would dry up if we didn't have a relationship. We would be underdeveloped and unfulfilled and, like I said, very lonely. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be what? Alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. So we were not created to be alone, not just in marriage. Some of us have the gift, not me, but others have the gift of celibacy. And celibate people get lonely unless they have some kind of social friendship, communication, interaction with people. So the greatest commandment in the Bible, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, can only be fulfilled in relationships. So that's why there's so many governing, regulating principles in the Bible regarding relationships, because they're so important to God. And God wants us as Christians to make sure that every single one of our relationships are guided by biblical principles, the law of love, and while we're being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to make sure that all of our relationships are pleasing unto the Lord. So with that backdrop, let's go into our first point, which is from verse 19, a divine betrothal. So you understand a lot more now about the importance of relationships. God constantly uses earthly language describing relationships to describe how he feels about things, especially his relationships with his people. Speaking not only to Israel, but again, there's three different groups of people he's speaking to ultimately. In the historical immediate context, he's speaking to Israel. But he's also speaking to the church. There's a huge application to the church here, and he's speaking to us as individual Christians. As individual Christians, are we not married to Christ? Are we not the bride of Christ? Yes. Are local churches, in a corporate sense, not the bride of Christ? Yes. Okay. And in another sense, national Israel, at least in the future when they're restored, they will be part of the bride of Christ. They will be incorporated, as Jews today who are being saved are incorporated and becoming one with Gentile believers as part of the bride of Christ. So future national Israel, when God's promise to restore them is complete, they will become part of the bride of Christ. God uses the word betroth or engage. It's an engagement. I will betroth you to me. The restoration of the Lord's marriage to Israel is described in terms of a betrothal. Why doesn't he just say, come on back and I'll take you back in as my wandering wife? Why does he say, I will betroth you to me? Well, he's already married to them. He's already their God. That betrothal, that covenant, if you will, took place hundreds of years earlier in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. But this is a new betrothal, because when Christ comes again, there's going to be a newness element to this betrothal. It's like God is starting over again with national Israel. In a perfect, pure sense, though, this time. Betrothal in ancient Israel was much more binding than it is today. We use the word engagement. I got engaged. we have an engaged couple that is soon to be married here, Andy and Daria. Looking forward to that in just a few weeks here. Okay? But they're engaged. But their engagement is not like the engagement of the Old Testament. Okay? I know they're not going to break it off, but if they wanted to, they could, and there would be nothing binding. Because in ancient Israel, their betrothal or engagement is not like contemporary Western society. You couldn't break it off. When you were betrothed, the law, the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 20 and 22, which I don't have the time to get into, treated a betrothed couple as though they were legally married. Now, the word betrothal is used three times in verses 19 and 20. Whenever you see frequency or repetition of words and phrases in the Bible, especially when they're close together, like three times in the same verse or three times throughout two verses, you know God is emphasizing something very, very much. And he repeats it three times using betroth because he's emphasizing the intensity, the purity, the intimacy of God's restoring love for the nation. He's saying that it's going to happen for sure, and he wants to emphasize that. And when that takes place, when God does restore the nation, Israel will no longer be the Israel of the Old Testament where they constantly were unfaithful and let God down. Israel will no longer be thought of as a prostitute. Israel will no longer be called a harlot by God or by the prophets seeking to call them back to the Lord. This betrothal will be a permanent one, and there will never be any more backsliding, not even one time. It will be as though the Lord and Israel had returned to the days of their original courtship. And at this point, we're delving into an amazing and sublime mystery that reveals the nature and purpose of God like no other. God sweeps under the rug and forgives Israel of hundreds, perhaps 2,000 years of the most unthinkably wicked sins. When he saves them at his second coming, the memory of their forefathers' sins and the sins of those who are alive at that time will be gone. He will save them unconditionally. He will forgive them. He will cast their sins behind his back, just like he did you and me. Those sins will be buried in the depths of the sea. We talk about unconditional election. We talk about salvation by grace through faith. Well, the Jews at Christ's second coming will be saved the same way you and I get saved, by grace through faith. So in God's nature, we see the goal and purpose of relationship. That's why he's put up with so much. He could have started over. He said he implied that as much to Moses during the rebellion of Israel. He says, stand aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make a whole new people. But Moses argued, but Lord, if you do that, what will the heathen nations say? You created Israel and you were their God, but now you destroyed them. What kind of God are you? Now, there was no failure or fault in God, but Moses was appealing to God. And by grace, God listened to Moses and responded and had mercy on Israel. So we see then God's desire, his great desire to have a relationship with a people. And that people greatly, the amount of them anyway, transcends national Israel and the saved ones among them. God is going to have a group of believers, a number without number. It will be a group, the size of which we cannot count. This is amazing. God betroths himself. He says, I will betroth you to me. On the one hand, God is completely separate from and does not depend on his creatures or his creation for anything. But on the other hand, God has this tremendous desire for relationship and holy union. God doesn't need anything from us. He says that in the Bible. If I needed anything, God says, I wouldn't tell you. What can you give me, God says, that I don't have? So God doesn't need anything. We look around and we see sin and we see all these wars. We see a tattered record of 6,000 years of Earth's history with so much evil and wickedness. And God has put up with so much. He destroyed the whole world except for 8 souls at one time. The world is so wicked. And the world is reaching a level of wickedness right now, comparable to Noah's day before he destroyed the world with a flood. But because he's had this enormous desire for a relationship with his children, with his bride, he's done what he's done. And everything he's done has been right and good. There's never been a plan B. He's never made a mistake. It's because of his great desire. 4 sources of revelation affirm that God has had an overarching will and plan for relationships. And that's the reason why everything came into existence. The first is the Bible itself tells us this. The second, all of creation. There are many landmarks and tokens of truth in creation that tell us God created us to have a relationship. The third is man's need for a relationship. We are made in the image of God. We were made to receive love and we were created to give love. We were made to need communication and friendship, companionship, friends, and we were created to give out the same to others. And this affirms that we were created after the pattern of God's nature himself, that within the Godhead there is this inherent, very, very deep truth and reality that is critical to his very nature of relationship. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Relationship. And we are patterned after that in seed form. Not perfectly. Sin has marred much of the godliness and holiness of relationship that was originally in Adam and Eve, as reflected to them by God. But nevertheless, our creation and our need for relationship affirms that relationship is a supreme purpose of God. And also history. The earth's history affirms this. Now in our text, God uses the most intimate terms possible. This promise, I will betroth you to me, is as personal and intimate as it can get. Notice God is the one who's making the betrothal. Whether or not the bride wants it, he says, I will. He's the one who initiates it. And when he betroths us to himself as believers, he ultimately puts it in our heart to want him. He woos us to himself. He draws us to himself with cords of love. He persuades us, convinces us through the truth of Scripture, by revelation of the Holy Spirit as well, that we were alienated from the life of God. We did not love God. We hated God. But he changes our hearts and makes us willing in the day of his power and gives us an appreciation for who God is and puts within us a longing for him that he alone can satisfy. But he's the one that does it. He says, I will. And he betroths us to him. That's a very, very intimate intent. You don't just go up to anybody and start talking about betrothal. It's very embarrassing to tell a stranger, you know, I'm betrothal this and that. It's a very personal word that you use in communicating with someone about a very personal experience or decision you make in getting married and so forth. And God uses a very personal word when he talks about his church, when he talks about his people. He's betrothed us to us. That word is not a medicinal word, disconnected from any intimate implications. Betrothal suggests love, affection, sacrifice. It suggests commitment, loyalty, morality. And God, on his part, has made all those commitments perfectly to us and expects us to make them to him. But then he says, I will betroth you to me. That's very individual. How many is me? One. So he's one on that side, and on our side, how many? Well, it's really one. Salvation comes down to the individual. He marries me individually first. But then, yes, there will be the combined corporate collective church. In the end, he will also be married to the church as a whole. But salvation distills down to you and God in the end. I will betroth you to me, God says. Think about God and look at God in terms of your marriage individually to him. He cares about everything connected with your marriage relationship with him. Everything is very personal to him. Everything about your individual relationship with God is very interesting to him. He's more interested in your life than your mother could be. I will betroth you to me. So whatever happens to your individual relationship with God, between you and God, God takes very personally. Something hurts you, someone hurts you, he's jealous. He takes it personal. If someone hurt my wife, I'd be personally hurt. Would you not, Brother Rob? If someone hurt Jane, said a bad thing to Jane, you would be hurt. Whatever affects her affects you. Happy wife, happy life. And the same thing is true with God. Whatever affects me in any way, I have a need, I don't have money, I need a job, whatever it is, physical, spiritual, emotional, affects God. We accept that by faith, though we cannot see God affected by our pain and our grief and our needs, yet it affects him because the Bible tells us so, and we have the Holy Spirit in us to sense occasionally the things that affect God, because we have groanings within us that cannot be uttered, that are given to us by the spirit of adoption, who allows us to be reminded that God is affected by some things in and through us. Israel brought nothing to the relationship. God is the one who made all the promises and provides all the dowry. But Israel wanted to change the terms of the relationship. They always wanted to serve God and have a relationship with him by works. They wanted to be able to have their sin and serve God ritualistically and have this relationship on their terms. They kept changing things. Of course, sin was brought into the mix, and Israel put sin between God and them. But they were always seeking acceptance by works. And the Bible says that by grace are we saved, through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we seek acceptance with God by works or through keeping the law, we will never be accepted. God says we have become dead to the law as a way of being accepted or saved, through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another. If we come to God, our heavenly husband, through Jesus Christ, we are accepted by him. If we come through Christ, if we point God to Christ, if when we bring our failures to God, we remind him that it is Jesus Christ who died to pay our debt and penalty. We are accepted. Christ was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God, that we might be married to another. Even Jesus Christ, the implication being that we conduct our relationship with God in this marriage relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. So God says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says this to his church in 2 Corinthians 11:2-4. I have betrothed you to one husband. Therefore, we must be pure as a church. And oh, we have a million things to neutralize or dilute the purity of our marriage relationship with the Lord. Every single day, there's many, many temptations and many objects of evil thrown into the mix, trying to diminish our relationship with God. Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The Jews tried to change the terms of the covenant and have a relationship with God based upon their own desires, their own sinful desires, including works. That's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. Don't settle into a lifestyle where you've embraced the lie, the crafty lie of the devil that says you can have sin, you can enjoy sin, you can be lax and lazy and complacent, enjoying sin as a believer while you hope to enjoy the benefits of your spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. Won't happen. Number two, we not only have a divine betrothal, God is the one who betrothed us to himself. And it's a very precious one. Secondly, an everlasting betrothal. Notice the next word, "I will betroth you to me forever." That betrothal cannot be undone. And we have a glimpse of what Israel will permanently receive, this everlasting betrothal, right now. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are taught that we cannot lose our salvation, and all of you who are believers can bear witness of the grace at work in you, which have kept you thus far. Well, most of the Jews in the Old Testament that professed to be children of God did not have such grace because they were not converted. They were not possessors of the Holy Spirit in them to keep them and guard them until the day of Jesus Christ. So unless you're a messianic believer, that is a Jewish person who trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, then you know what that means, that Christ has betrothed you forever, that you cannot lose your salvation. But the majority of the Jewish nation has not known that forever part. They have all fallen away, most of them. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. There's a veil over their eyes. For the duration of their national life, about 3,000 years, the vast majority of them have been unfaithful. They've been Sunday believers, so to speak, or Sabbath believers. They have not known the keeping grace of God as a nation. They've only paid lip service to the truth. But those who become saved receive an everlasting promise and betrothal that they cannot lose their salvation. It's amazing. I think it's very ironic that verses 19 and 20 are recited by every Orthodox Jew as he places those phylacteries, those leather prayer straps on his hand and forehead. They recite Hosea 2, 19 and 20. But it's a ritualistic recitation. And they don't know that this is a promise they're reciting of the future restoration of Israel when their Messiah will return and save them. How ironic is that? There are promises in Scripture, in the prophets, that can only be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Promises that God made to Israel, like Isaiah 54, 8 through 10. I want you to turn there. Isaiah 54, 8 through 10. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 8. "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Now, in verse 8, when he says for a moment, really, that's 2,500 years, but the Bible says 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. The wrath will not last forever. God says he hid his face from them, and he still has hidden his face from them, has he not? They're still blind. Is the whole nation of Israel saved? Do they recognize Christ as their Messiah? No. So this is still in force. This prophetic passage is still in effect. God is still hiding his face from them. So he's talking about the future, about 2,500 years in the future from when this text in Isaiah was written. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There's an echo in here from this very verse that we are studying in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Or, as Isaiah 54, 8 says, with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. Now he's using a metaphor. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy. Now God swore to Noah that never again would he destroy the earth by a flood, right? But God says, like that, he's going to swear to Israel that he will not be angry with them or rebuke them forever. Now he's still in the process of rebuking them. That rebuking and that anger is still going on, is taking place right now, because he says, with a little wrath I hid my face for you for a moment. That moment is inclusive of this time period, going all the way back to when this is written. You follow me on that? Remember, God knows no boundaries when it comes to time. And we measure a lot of things by time. Wait a minute. When is he talking? Is he talking about this side of the cross? No, it's clear. Verse 10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy. Now, partially that has been kept in force all this time until now. That is, he has shown kindness to them, to the Jews, in that he has not completely destroyed them. He provides food and clothing and a living for them so they can survive. And his kindness is increasing towards them based on the fact that he has brought them back to their own land again. But there's going to be a day when his kindness once again will be poured out without hesitation. His anger will be removed when the fullness of the Gentiles come in and Christ comes again and they will be saved. And there's another passage that you can read on your own, Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41, that basically says the same thing. And there are many other texts that I could read that God prophesies his grace will be brought back to Israel and they will be saved. And he will betroth them again to himself in a new way that will last forever. There will never be any interruption in their marriage relationship due to Israel's sin. And there's an echo of heaven in here, is there not? This points us all as Christians to heaven. We all struggle with sin, and occasionally we draw the displeasure of the Lord, and he chastises us, and he punishes us temporarily. We repent, and we return to the Lord by faith in Christ. And we groan in these mortal bodies because of sin, the conflict with sin, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do those things that we will. Yet there's a day coming when God is going to betroth himself to us forever in righteousness and in justice, which is the next point. Number 3, a holy betrothal. Verse 19c, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Notice that the grounds and conditions of betrothal. For anyone who is saved, not just national Israel of the future, but when Christ comes. But for anyone who was saved, including the corporate body of believers, these are the grounds upon which we are to conduct our relationship, our marriage union with the Lord. He sets the terms and conditions of the marriage. I betroth you in righteousness, secondly, justice, thirdly, loving kindness, and fourthly, mercy. There's one more, but we'll get to that in a second. Faithfulness. Righteousness and justice refer to the maintaining of not only Israel's cause, but every believer's cause, which includes vindication and exoneration of all of us from sin's guilt and from the wrath of God being rightly poured out upon us if we had not been saved and if the righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to our account. We justly would have felt the righteous wrath and justice of God in hell and the lake of fire. But God says he is going to betroth us in righteousness and justice. In other words, the grounds upon which believers will have an eternal relationship with God is based on us receiving the righteousness of Christ, receiving the justice of God in terms of the broken commandments and the broken laws that we have done have all been dealt with and paid for, and the demands of God's justice have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in my place on the cross and paid my debt, my sin debt. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justice was served in that Christ paid the debt for all the sins that I've committed, billions of them, all the broken laws. He suffered in my place as my substitute. So the justice of God was satisfied. There's no more anger built up in God's heart against me because my sins cry out for justice. No, Christ paid that debt. But then I need another very important thing to make it to heaven, and I need to have this to be able to have open and intimate fellowship with God forever. And that's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ opens everything up for me in my marriage relationship with the Lord. It takes everything out from the middle of us that would hinder that relationship between us. It removes it all out of the way because God demands perfect righteousness. He demands a perfect person who's morally perfect and in every other way internally perfect. When I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I'm seen as perfect because Christ is perfect. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood, that is Christ's mediatorial and intercessory ministry on my behalf, gives me the right to forever be betrothed and married to God. Because his righteousness will last forever on my behalf. It talks about loving kindness. He betroths us in loving kindness. This is love. It's another word for love. God will show unswerving love and devotion to us, which is the responsibility of a husband, right? To love his wife. He shows his church, his people, perfect love. He will also betroth us in mercy, which means forgiving and blotting out all of our sins. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. That's mercy. We deserve hell, but we got grace and salvation. Do we deserve it? No. Well, you got mercy then. There's an allusion here to the dowry given by the husband to his wife. In Old Testament times, when a couple got married, the husband had to pay a dowry to the family of the bride. And in many countries that we go to, they still do the same thing. I know they do in Nigeria in many parts. You have to pay a dowry. I don't know if they do that in the Philippines still. but Christ paid a dowry to the family, to God the Father, to purchase his bride. What was the dowry? Himself. He died for us. And so when he says he betroths us to himself forever, he paid the dowry to buy us, to purchase us. Christ paid the price. He purchased us with his own blood, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, that's the dowry, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these qualities will characterize our relationship with God: righteousness, love, mercy, justice. Number four, it's a faithful betrothal. He says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Faithfulness. That means the Jewish nation, when Christ comes again, will never again prostitute themselves to idols, but will be faithful to her husband God forever. And even as Christians individually, we will never again, when we go to be with the Lord, even one time, fail the Lord in living up to our marriage vows. I'm looking forward to that. I don't want to feel in my heart the grief anymore that I've let the Lord down and committed sin against him. But on his part, he will be faithful, forever faithful, to keep his end of the marriage betrothal and promise. He will be forever dependable, forever loyal to us. Praise God for that. And therefore, it says in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Praise God that we will indeed rejoice on that day with a rejoicing that the world has never known. And fifth and lastly, it's a betrothal defined and regulated by knowledge. Verse 20b, and you shall know the Lord. Everything about the betrothal is leading in a certain direction. There are a lot of church people who go to church, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord. This marriage union based on righteousness and mercy and justice and love. But God says here that the betrothal and the marriage and the relationship that comes from it should result in the knowledge of the Lord. It says, and you shall know the Lord. And so betrothal and marriage with Christ as his bride is defined by having the heart knowledge of the Lord. Do you have the inner heart knowledge of the Lord? Do you know him in your heart? Is his spirit living inside of you? Just to say, oh, I know the Lord, is not good enough. You must indeed know him in your heart of hearts. This knowledge follows on God's act of betrothal and love. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's the blessing of divine marriage, is to know God intimately, spiritually, heart to heart, spirit to spirit, mind to mind, having him be in us and us in that mysterious way in him. I like what, in closing, Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3 says in describing this knowledge of the Lord. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. And what is the purpose of restoration and recovery and returning to the Lord from a backslidden condition? Verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That is the ultimate goal of God in us. That is the ultimate goal of relationship. That is the ultimate goal of this marriage that God has created and defined for us in the Bible, that we may know Him. The knowledge of the Lord is going forth as established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain. If you know the Lord, fruit will be evident. He will come like the rain. He will water the garden of our hearts, our inner man, and we will bring forth fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, my dear friends, can God be married? Yes, He is married to His church. And we find amazing yet mysterious insights into this marriage. But there are pleasures and treasures and blessings indescribable that we experience in this marriage. And it is my hope and prayer that all of us will go on to know the Lord. We will deepen this relationship we have with Him, this holy matrimony. Father in heaven, as we close in prayer, we give you all the glory for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, that He may be not only the bridegroom, but the best man and the one who has married us to yourself. And we praise you for Him and the grace brought to us through Him that has given us this privilege to have this relationship with you. May your grace be upon us as we continue to deepen this holy relationship between us. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.